Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of James, and I'm going to be reading James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. So it's James 5, verses 7 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come to your word this morning with hearts that are easily distracted, with minds that are easily distracted in our own homes, surrounded by the things that we need to work on, things that we need to do. Maybe our work is sitting right over there on the table near us. Father, we ask you to help us to give our attention to your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to learn from this passage. We know that we are suffering, that we are familiar with suffering. Not just now, but just through our lives, the lives that we live in this fallen world. We ask that you give us hearts that are attentive. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are returning to our study of the book of James, and as we draw near to a close of the book of James, we are going to be studying James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 today. And throughout the book of James, we are reminded that we live in a world of suffering and a world of trials and a world of temptation. And in fact, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of the book, in the second verse of this book, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And from there, James continues to address the difficulties that accompany life in this fallen world. And the main theme of this book has been that our faith will be tested by the trials and by the temptations and by the suffering of life. Well, in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5, James tells us how we should respond to this reality. He tells us that we should respond by patiently awaiting the return of Jesus. And in this passage, James tells us to be patient as we suffer the trials of this life because the Lord is coming soon. And the problem with this instruction is that we all hate to be told to wait for anything. Daniel Doriani says that we struggle to be patient with petty irritations and that we definitely struggle to be patient in the face of true suffering. None of us are very good at being patient. And that's true about anything, good things, bad things, suffering, whatever. None of us are good at being patient, and especially not when we're suffering. We even joke that we need to be careful to never pray for patience. Because if you pray for patience, then you're going to be put in situations where you need to be patient. So we kind of joke, well, don't pray for patience. So the truth is that we don't like being patient. We don't like it, and most of us aren't good at it. And Simon Kistemaker shed some light on why this is so difficult for us. He says, "Patience is a virtue possessed by few and sought by many, but we are living in a society that champions the word instant." And that's true. We are living in a society of instant everything. There's very few things that we can't have with the push of a button, even in our own homes. But the reality is that as much as we want everything now, when it comes to suffering, there's very little that we can do. And so we respond not with patience, but by grumbling against the Lord or by grumbling against one another. We respond to suffering by giving up in despair. We respond by mistreating one another in anger. We respond to suffering by doubting and by rejecting that our God is good because we lose trust in his purposes and in his character. There are many ways that we respond to the suffering in our lives, but very few of us are able to respond to hardship well. And so James steps in. James steps in and he tells us that as we suffer, we should do so patiently as we await the return of Christ. And Kent Hughes explains that they weren't looking forward to the return of Christ just because they were excited about the idea of Jesus coming back. They were looking forward to the return of Christ because life is hard. He says hard times make us long for the return of Christ. And James wrote this letter to a people who knew what it was like to suffer trials, who knew what it was like to be tempted. They even knew what it was like to suffer oppression. And they needed help learning how to suffer in faithful patience. And since we also struggle to be patient in the face of suffering, we need to listen closely to James' instructions today. So this morning, we are going to walk through this passage together. Then we're going to take just a few minutes to talk about four things, four actions that we must learn to take from this passage in order for us to learn to suffer patiently. And listen again to the beginning of verse 7. I'm going to read that for us. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And so here in this verse, as we begin looking at this passage, James encourages them, in light of their suffering, to be patient. And throughout this book, James has addressed different types of suffering, different trials, different temptations. And last time we were in this the book of James, we read about, we saw James address the issues of the wealthy. And the unrighteous wealthy who use their wealth to oppress the poor, who use their wealth to manipulate the courts. He kind of addressed the wealthy who oppress and abuse the people of God. And as James begins to instruct these congregations in how they can patiently wait for the return of Christ, he connects these instructions to his comments about the suffering that they are experiencing at the hands of the wealthy. You know, as he finishes the first six verses of chapter 5, he finishes those verses discussing the sins of the wealthy. He concludes by saying, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And so the reason that they need to be patient is because they are suffering. But look again at what James tells them to wait patiently on. He tells them that they are waiting on the coming of the Lord. And here's why the coming of the Lord matters for people who are suffering. Scripture tells us, in a variety of places, so many places, it talks about when Jesus is going to come back. Scripture tells us that when Jesus returns, he will bring justice against those who've oppressed and killed his people. He will bring relief to his people who have suffered for his name's sake. And he will bring the final victory when his saints join him in celebrating his victory over sin and death and Satan. And they're going to celebrate the final redemption of all things. So when we sing and when we talk about the return of Christ, that's what we're singing and talking about. The moment when an unexpected Christ returns and brings with him justice and relief and victory. And so James says, "I know that what you're going through is hard. I know it. But wait, Jesus is coming back and he is going to make all things right." And as he encourages them to wait patiently, he gives them the example of a farmer. So listen again to verses, the end of 7 and the verse 8. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." One of my favorite authors is a gentleman named Wendell Berry. And among other things, he writes fictional stories about a farming community that's set in Kentucky. And I recently read in an interview that he did that he will often get letters. People will write to him and they will say that they are thinking about giving up their careers and taking up farming as a profession because his books have so inspired them. And he said that he always writes back and says, "Don't do that." He tells them, "Don't take up farming as anything more than a hobby," because farming is so incredibly hard and so incredibly risky. And here, James kind of highlights why farming is such a risk. This farmer can do everything right, but he has to wait for the rains to come if he is going to have a crop. And in Israel, they had what they called the early rains, and those rains would come and they would soften the soil, and that's when they would plant their seed. And then they had the late rains, and those would come and they would help the crops to grow. And the farmer was dependent on both of those rains each year if he wanted to produce a crop. And since there was nothing that he could do to make those rains come, all he could do was to wait and to trust that they would come this year like they did the year before. And so James tells us that we must be patient like the farmer as we wait on the return of Jesus Christ. And he tells us to establish our hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so being patient is kind of a passive thing. When we're being patient, it might take a lot of effort, but when we're being patient, we are intentionally not doing something because it's not the right time to do it. And so, but when James says, establish your hearts, then he's calling us to an action. You know, other translations, some of you at home may have translations that say, strengthen your hearts. James tells us to take this time when we are waiting on the return of the Lord to strengthen our hearts. And this is done to help us to faithfully wait for his return and to prepare ourselves for the day when he does return. And James tells us to do this because he says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And it's obvious as you read the New Testament that Christians believe that Jesus was coming back any minute. If you remember when Jesus first ascended into heaven, the angels had to come and tell them, like, no, don't just stand here and wait. You know, like, go on home. Go do what he's told you to do, because they thought, like, oh, okay, he means right now. Like, I'll just, you know, 5 minutes, he'll be back. You know, Christians in the New Testament really thought Jesus would be back at any minute. It's also fairly obvious that Christians today, we tend to live with zero expectation that Jesus might return today. And listen to what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, most Christians think little of Christ's return. Or if they do think about the day they will see Christ, they associate it with the day of their death. This is a proper hope, but death is not a pleasant thing. And thus the expectation of seeing Christ is mixed with a certain fear of that dark veil. But it is not so with his second coming. His second coming is all joy, and that singular joy is meant to be a boon to our souls. The scriptures say his coming is near, and we are not only to believe this, but to embrace it. The early Christians expected Jesus to come back at any minute, but 2,000 years later, most of us don't give his return much thought. We just kind of imagine that we'll meet him in heaven, like all the other Christians have over the past 2,000 years. But the reality is that we don't know when he'll return. We just know that he will, and that his return will be unexpected, and that his delay in returning is part of the plan. That's what Scripture tells us, that this delay, this 2,000 years and counting, is part of the plan. And I'm going to read a passage where it talks about that. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9, it says this. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter tells us that even in the first century, there were people mocking Christians for waiting on the return of Jesus. But then he goes on to explain that our God is powerful to do what he has said he will do, as he points to the creation and even to the flood. He explains that our God does not view time in the same way that we do. If you think about God and time, even just as a parent with a child, your kid can't wait until after dinner for a snack. And as parents, we know that that 15 minutes is really not a big deal. As a 30-year-old, I am incredibly impatient for things that my older brothers and sisters can say, you know, it's going to be gone in a minute. You know, those kids will not need you to help them get dressed in a minute, you know. And so, as you age, you understand time differently. When we think of God as the creator of the universe who exists outside of time, when Peter tells us that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, it makes sense. It makes sense. So Peter tells us that God does not view time in the same way that we do. And he explains that this delay is for the good of those who will repent of their sins and turn to Christ before he returns. The delay is for our own good. Is for the good of those who will hear the gospel. And these same truths that Peter highlights in this passage are still true for us as we await the return of Christ today. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, and yes, the return of the Lord really is soon. It really is near. It's nearer now than ever. And so in verses 7 and 8 of this passage, Jesus comforts those suffering Christians with a reminder that they are to wait patiently for the return of Jesus. And then in verse 9, James gives instructions on how we should treat one another while we wait. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And it's interesting that James adds this instruction in the middle of talking about waiting on the return of Christ. But I think a month of being stuck at home with our families probably helps us understand why he's making this point. When we suffer, we tend to take out our frustrations on each other. Or as one commentator put it, external pressures tend to produce inner turmoil. And so knowing this, James tells us not to let suffering and impatience turn into grumbling against one another. Because Jesus, the judge, is at the door. James is telling us that we shouldn't just look forward to the judgment of sinners when we look forward to Christ's return, but that we need to examine our own hearts. Our own hearts need to be judged against God's truth. And so he says, as you wait, don't let your impatience, don't let your suffering cause you to mistreat one another. Again, James is asking, does your life show that your faith is true? And if it does, are you living consistently according to your faith? And he's doing that just as he's done throughout the entire book. He once again invites us to examine our own hearts as we consider how are we treating one another. And after he instructs us in how to treat one another, as we wait for the return of the Lord, he goes on to provide us with more examples. And this is one in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." James tells us to look at the Old Testament prophets for examples of faithful suffering. And in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38, the author of Hebrews summarizes the life of many of these faithfully suffering prophets. So I'm going to read that for us, because rather than trying to summarize every Old Testament prophet, the Bible already does it for me. So this is Hebrews 11, verse 32 and 38. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." That's how Hebrews 11 summarizes the life of the Old Testament prophets. These prophets did incredible things. They did incredible things in the name and in the power of the Lord. And yet they were rejected. They were abused. They were destitute. They were even killed by the ones they were sent to. And the reason that the prophets are such excellent examples of faithful suffering for us is because they suffered for doing the right thing. They suffered because they obeyed God. And that is exactly what James' hearers were experiencing. They were not suffering because of their sin. They were suffering because of their faithfulness to their God. They were rejected because they were Christians. But James doesn't stop there. He also points us to another righteous sufferer. In verse 11, he tells them to consider the example of Job. So I'm going to read verse 11 again. It says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Just like today, in the New Testament, the steadfastness of Job had become kind of a proverb. Job is the ultimate example of faithful suffering, and most of us are familiar with the story. Job is a righteous, wealthy man. God agrees to let his faith be tested by Satan through personal suffering. And in the end, to all of this terrible suffering that we see in the book of Job, his response can be summarized with the words that we find in Job 19, verses 25 through 27, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Job responds to the suffering in his life by looking to his Redeemer, by confessing that his Redeemer lives, by confessing that even if he is destroyed on earth, he will stand in his flesh again before his God. James points us to the story of Job because it reveals God's purposes. It reveals God's character to us. You know, in the story of Job, we see that God is in control, that God is in control of the suffering that Job experiences, even though Satan is the one acting. In this story, God sets limits. God sets boundaries of what Job experiences. And in the story of Job, we see that God's purpose is not Job's harm. It's not Job's ruin. God is allowing Job's faith to be tested. And at the end of the story, Job's faith perseveres, and God restores the fortunes of Job because God is compassionate and merciful towards his people. And James is reminding his readers that God is merciful and he is compassionate. He has not abandoned those who are suffering. He does not abandon his people who faithfully suffer. And so Job is a wonderful example for us in times of suffering because he faithfully perseveres, and because as we read the story of Job, we learn about the faithful character of our God in this story as well. And so then in verse 12, James moves from giving us examples to once again providing us with instructions on how we should treat one another as we wait, as we await the return of Christ. And so he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Much has been said and much has been written about this verse over the years, and most of that conversation has revolved around whether Christians should take civil oaths. But in the context of this passage, James is primarily telling us that we should not defraud and lie to one another, because that is what oath-taking had become during that time. In the Old Testament, we see the use of oaths affirmed. We read passages in the Old Testament that tell us that keeping our oaths is a serious matter. But by the time the New Testament is around, things have changed. The religious leaders had created a series of rules surrounding oath-taking. There's even an entire chapter in the Mishnah about it. And these rules essentially decided whether you actually had to do what you had sworn to do. And essentially, as long as you didn't bring God into the equation when you made an oath, you could swear on anything else and your oath would not actually be binding. And so Kent Hughes describes it this way. He says, in effect, the swearing of oaths had degenerated to a system that indicated when a man could lie and when he couldn't. And this is the kind of oath-taking that they're addressing here in the book of James. It's this oath-taking that is essentially lying to one another because you're using loopholes in how to take oaths where you don't bring God into it. And this is the kind of oath-taking that ultimately was a lie in what Jesus addresses. This is Matthew 5, 33 through 37. And note the similarities here. In Matthew 5, 33 through 37, it says, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And so you notice how similar those passages are. And here's how kind of Kent Hughes sums it up. He says, oath-taking is popular because people are liars. The reason that we feel the need to make an oath is because we know that people are liars. And so in this passage from Matthew to in the passage in James, we're told not to use oaths to support our words, but instead to stop attempting to defraud one another, stop attempting to lie to one another, and to tell each other the truth. That's how Christians should behave towards one another. Christians should not use this corrupt system of oaths that were mostly ways to trick people and to find loopholes, but instead they should be honest with one another as they await the return of Christ. And so in these verses, James has walked us through how we can respond to suffering with patience. And before we go this morning, I want us to look briefly at four actions that we must learn from this passage in order for us to learn to suffer with patience. So we're going to look at four actions here. The first action that we must learn in order for us to learn to suffer with patience is this. We must learn to expect to need to be patient. We must learn to expect to need to be patient. The truth is that ever since Genesis 3, we are living in a broken world, and we should expect to need to patiently wait on the return of Christ, because we aren't going to find the perfect justice, the relief, the victory that we long for in this life. And this is a truth that we have been hearing as a congregation over and over again for the past year. We heard it from Paul Tripp when we studied our tendency to look for the blessings of eternity here on earth. We heard this truth as we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. The author of Ecclesiastes told us over and over again that we are living in a broken world, that we will never find the gain, we will never find the meaning and the purpose we seek among all of this brokenness, but that we must look outside of this world to our Creator to find gain. And in the book of James, we find the same truth. If we are going to learn to suffer patiently, then we must first learn to expect to need to be patient. We need to recognize that we're going to need to be patient. The second action that we must learn in order for us to learn to suffer with patience is this. We must learn to establish our hearts. We must learn to establish our hearts. And here we're talking about verse 8. In verse 8, James tells us to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we said that the other translations say, strengthen your heart. So how can we strengthen our hearts while we await the return of the Lord? We can do that by making use of the means of grace. We strengthen our hearts, especially during seasons of suffering and sorrow, when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we invest our time in the Scriptures, when we fellowship with other believers, and when we take part in the sacraments of our faith. God has given us these means of grace that are kind of the ordinary, kind of boring, mundane things. We'd love to take a pill or to go to a camp and suddenly be better, but God has given us the means of grace. And this is what the Lord uses to establish and strengthen the hearts of his people as they await his return. And so the second action that we need to learn in order for us to learn to suffer with patience is this. We need to learn to establish our hearts by using the ordinary, everyday means of grace that God has provided for his people to prepare us for his return. And then the third action that we must learn in order for us to learn to suffer with patience is this. We must learn to look to the example of those who have suffered well. We must learn to look to the example of those who have suffered well. Just as James points us to the examples of the farmers and the prophets and Job, when we go through seasons of suffering, we should study the lives of those who have gone before us and suffered well. The Bible is full of examples of this, and so is church history. Church history is full of examples of men and women who suffered for their faith. It is full of examples of men and women who have battled depression. It is full of examples of men and women who have persevered in their faith in the face of the regular suffering that comes from life in a fallen world. And we can find great comfort. We can find encouragement by reading the story of their lives. We get to see how they struggle. We get to see the pain and suffering they endured. And then we get to see how God faithfully carried them through it, sometimes to death, sometimes to life. But we get to see how the Lord faithfully carried them through it. And so the third action that we must learn in order for us to learn to suffer with patience is to look to the example of those who have suffered well. And then the fourth action that we must learn in order for us to learn to suffer with patience is this. We must learn to long for the return of Christ. We must learn to long for the return of Christ. There are times when we become absolutely overwhelmed by the suffering, by the injustice, by the wrong that we experience, the wrongs that we see as we live in this fallen world. But as Christians, we have largely ignored the hope that we have in the promised return of Jesus Christ. And so in the face of pain and suffering, we tend to, like they mentioned earlier, look forward to the day that we die and we get to be with Jesus. Or others may, in the face of pain and suffering, they may join the world in seeking pleasure and escape. It's time for us as God's people to relearn to long for the second coming of Christ. Suffering reminds us that this world is not our home. Suffering connects us to the suffering of our Savior. Suffering stirs in us a hope that one day things won't be like this anymore. And yes, absolutely, when we die, we will be with Jesus in heaven and we will experience all of the blessings of that truth. But while we are here on earth, that is not our only hope. Our only hope is not just a good death. As we suffer, we have the hope of those who wait patiently for the promised return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to return and who will bring justice and relief and victory and the full and final redemption of all things with him when he does. We have that hope, and we need to relearn it as God's people. We must relearn to long for the day that is described for us in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. I want to read this kind of as our closing passage this morning. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 4. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" As God's people, we need to learn to, relearn to long for that day, so that when we hear the words of James, as he tells us to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, it actually means something to us. It actually encourages us. It actually spurs us on as we continue to strive to be faithful as we go through this life. And so as we close this morning, let us continue. Let us continue in our homes to consider the words of James. Let us seek to learn to become patient sufferers who live in the confidence of those who know that their Redeemer lives and that their Redeemer is returning for them soon. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this passage. We know, Lord, that we are suffering the loss of friends and family and fellowship and comfort and all those things that being with other people brings. We know that some have lost family members recently due to this virus or other reasons. We know that we don't even need this virus to tell us that suffering is real. Lord, we know that we experience it in so many different ways. Lord, we ask that you would help us to relearn to take comfort in the truth that you're coming back, that you are coming back to make all things right. You're coming back to bring relief to your suffering and oppressed people. You're coming to bring victory, a full and final victory that we can celebrate and rejoice with you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the goodness of these truths, the goodness of these promises, and we thank you that your character is proven in Scripture, that your character has been proven time and time again in the lives of your people. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to live and believe these truths this week. In your name we pray. Amen.